that would have. Oh no, I didn't. And there in verse 1, the first section here of the Sermon on the Mount. It says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, again, I do pray that you bless tonight. Please work in the lives and may the truth be clear and may it be used to strengthen the people and draw us closer to you to be a help in our lives, Lord. Please. There is so much that can get us off focus and off attention, and especially in regards to what happiness is all about. So, Lord, I pray that you'd bless and you'd work. And Lord, if there's anyone here who does not know Christ as Savior, Lord, we certainly do pray for their salvation, even here this evening, Lord. Please bless. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Again, so we started this sermon this morning and dealing with the first part of the Sermon on the Mount with Christ, and there's just a lot here. There's a lot of, again, I discussed a little bit this morning, a lot of misinterpretation with it. Some think it's a roadmap to heaven. It's not a roadmap to heaven. Some think it doesn't even apply to us today. Of course it applies to us today. And I think you when you see it, we've already went through all of it, so I'm not going to do all that again, but it was Christ really, as he sat down and preached this, primarily to the disciples, but the multitude was there. He knew the whole multitude was going to hear it. He was deconstructing the pseudo-religion that the current Judaism was, that the Pharisees had established. And the truth they were hearing was so opposite of throughout the entire message of what they were used to hearing. It was challenging, you know, to hear that. And if you grew up in a religious home, which the majority of those following Christ at this time did, and you were hearing the words of Christ, and he spoke with authority. When this message ends, I mean, let's go to the end of chapter 7 there. It says, at the end of the last two verses, "And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, that people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." And so, again, they just sat there astonished at what they just heard. It was against so much of what they were taught. And it was what they recognized. It's always interesting. When you hear Christ usually preaching, it usually always finishes with a statement like that, how the people were astonished, or never heard man speak like this, or something along those lines. Because it was a time where there was definitely a lack of truth or a lack of how to apply truth, and now Christ was presenting it. He was showing what it was about, and the people were hearing this, and I believe, of course, including the Pharisees for that matter, and they knew. Man, this is right. There's something about truth, you know, that you recognize it, especially when God's Spirit's working on your heart. And so Christ is preaching, and he starts off with this idea of happiness, because it is something that the world is confused about, that our world is confused about. They think it's something that goes into money and fame or success, that is through those things that, boy, if you're going to be successful and you're going to be happy in life, all you have to do is meet these boxes. You finish your education, you can get a good job, you're going to have your retirement set, you don't have to worry about that. What they're doing is, they look at all the different things that people fret about. So they think, okay, we just have to check those boxes. If we're just checking all these boxes, then certainly happiness is going to come behind that. Well, that's not true at all. Checking those boxes is never going to produce a state of happiness. It can't produce the fleeting moments, the circumstantial happiness that people can have. I don't deny that. We've all experienced that. But when that's all you have, you begin to realize of how fleeting those moments are and how vain they are, how there's really nothing to it. You have a measure of contentment with it when that moment hits, whatever it is. But then it's over with. And it's gone. You know, I talked this morning that a lot of people, when they live for happiness, it seems, especially in the United States, in the Western world, happiness is something around the corner. That's because they live for something, and they think they get to that corner, and they approach it, and it's there, but all of a sudden, that emotion doesn't last, if you will. There's not a continuation of it. So it's around the next corner that's when that's going to hit. But that never comes. And so Christ, recognizing that and seeing the condition of the people, especially as a result of the religious weight that had put on them, you know, it had to be somewhat depressing to see what was taking place in Israel. So he starts off the Sermon on the Mount, he does deal with the idea of happiness. Again, he uses the word blessed here. I've already mentioned that this morning, how often that word is mentioned in Scripture, of the close to 50 times that it's used. It's used here over and over. 5 times it is translated directly as happiness or happy. And we dealt with how happiness, what he's dealing with here, is not connected to your possessions. It's not connected to what you hold. It's connected to your character. It's connected to character and not circumstances. Happiness, as Christ is dealing with it, deals with your heart. It deals more with who you are that is going to produce it than what you hold. And so Christ breaks it down. He breaks it down in different areas. He breaks it down first into basically who we are as a person. He breaks it down into, let me give those areas out. He breaks it down into who we are. We looked at one of those this morning. We're going to continue with that. Then he breaks it down to what we're seeking, and then with how we act. And all those, as you see, every single one of them deals with you deals with your character as a person, and that's the key to happiness. And even as we looked at the very first one, that being that of humility, of poor in spirit, and it has the meaning of the word a beggar. And that's before God, of recognizing your sinful condition and how much you need God. And as we saw in Isaiah, that's the person that God responds to. When that person sees that, he says, that's the one that I'm going to look to. And it's the relationship with God that sustains a genuine joy, if you will, a genuine happiness in life. It's a result of being right with the Creator. It's a result of that right walk with Him. And again, so we looked at the different examples of those who, in our culture, had obtained success, fame, wealth, whatever it was. They had checked all the boxes, and they were still completely miserable, just completely miserable. So again, just trying to demonstrate that's not the way to happiness. And so again, we started off dealing with the first one, which was poor in spirit. Those who are poor in spirit, where humility is needed. Now let's move on to the next one, and we'll cover these here for this evening service. It says next is, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. After we have the humility aspect, the poor in spirit, we come to those who mourn. The idea here is mourning over your sin and how far from God that we can actually get. Again, throughout Scripture, we see the importance of sorrow over sin, because of what it does is, according to the Bible, it leads to repentance. It is the genuine mourning over sin, when you begin to see it for what it is, that's what's going to lead to a genuine repentance, different than the world. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And obviously, if you're going to have a constant state of happiness, this is going to have to be in place. 2 godly sorrow worketh what? Repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. Again, dealing with the two different sorrows here, but this one, we know that the genuine mourning over sin is what will lead to repentance. It'll lead to a change in your life. And of course, you're never going to have, I do believe that the condition here that it's dealing with deals with the definition of blessed. And that deals with a favor of God. And until you get to the point of mourning over sin, you're not going to have the favor of God, where He's going to look to you. Therefore, that happiness will elude you. It'll only be based in circumstantial evidence within this world, and that is it. So to get there, you have to start off with poor in spirit, to see your need of God, where that should lead is the next step. And that is to begin to mourn over your sin. It's like I said in Isaiah chapter 6 is a great picture of this. When Isaiah had that dependence upon God, where the humility hit, and he recognized his own uncleanness before Him. So there's a mourning that should take place over sin, not a joy in it. And then it goes on next here in Matthew chapter 5 to the meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Again, it's a character trait. And all these are things that of God's working on our heart. Again, the word meek here means patient in trouble, not soon angry, not given to vengeance. The idea of meekness is this. I think this is important in our culture that, and I want to get back to Matthew 19 because it deals with all those who don't think God's fair. It's the parable in Matthew 19 where we're at, where all the laborers are set out on the field. Some work all day. Some go out 3 hours later, 3 hours later, and then 3 hours later. And they all get paid the same. And those who worked the entire day claimed that the owner of the field was not fair. A lot of people like to claim God isn't fair. And that ties in even what Christ is dealing with here. Again, we live in this time, this condition where everybody is consumed with their rights. Is consumed with, how would I say it? Let me try and tie this in. It's putting responsibility above your rights. That's meekness. There are certain things you could do because it's your right to do it. But it's recognizing there's a different responsibility that overrides those rights. It's exercising a level of meekness, a restraint, a control. And we're dealing with character. There is illustrations of meekness, and I do think it fits. And that is, you need the idea of a horse. Remember, I went to a horse camp. And growing up, went there, I think it was two or three years, to a YMCA horse camp where you're just assigned a horse for 2 weeks. And you know, they taught you how to take care of it, and it was all events dealing with it. And at any time, when I got on that horse that I had, he could have threw me off whenever he wanted. I mean, Brother Brunk knows, he's been thrown off a few horses, hadn't he? But at any time the horse wanted to, he could buck up and throw me off. But there's restraint there. That he allows this to take place. And again, with the meekness here, where it's not soon angry, there's a control aspect of it. And we live in a culture that's simply consumed with our rights. But I think meekness allows you, and again, you can see how it ties into a genuine happiness or joy. It allows you not to be consumed with your rights, but more with responsibility. And for that, remember I said the key here, I gave the illustration out this morning, is between selfishness and unselfishness. It's selfishness that's simply going to seek your rights instead of seeing a greater responsibility. And I've said this before, it's the same thought, is that your faith is more important than your rights. It's seeing the responsibility you have because of your faith that overrides your rights. And to be able to do that, that's where meekness comes in. The process of forgoing your rights and suffering yourself to be defrauded for the sake of a responsibility with faith, that exercise in that event is meekness. Again, and there are times we should suffer ourselves to be defrauded. It is impossible to be selfish and meek. They don't go together. You're not going to suffer yourself to be defrauded. You're going to want your rights. And you can go back. And so selfishness, you know, from that branches out all kinds of sins. Pride and whatnot will always branch out from selfishness. It's a root sin that root sins produce other sins. And selfishness does that. And so when you work in getting self out of the way, as I finished this morning with like the Apostle Paul, I die daily, it is what's allowing meekness to come in. And really, let me stress this. I do want to say this. I don't think we have to concentrate on each one of these. That's not the point of this. We're going through it because Christ, of course, taught on it that this is the way to happiness. But when we get into verses like Galatians chapter 5 and we get into the fruit of the Spirit, meekness is part of that. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness. But it's all the fruit of the Spirit. It's as we concentrate on our walk with God that these things are produced. Because remember what I said this morning. These conditions that Christ is going over is a result of how He changes your life. It's something that He produces in the heart. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, but all things are become new. You say, well, I'm not very meek. All right, well then concentrate on your walk with God. That's what will lead to meekness. If you're going to do it in your own flesh, you're only going to do it when you feel like it. And that's it. If you feel like showing restraint, well, I'll do it. That's not actually meekness. All right? It's a work that God has to do in your heart. You can look at meekness like this in a sense too. It's giving up your will for God's will. It's surrendering your will to what God would have you to do. And that's just not overall. A lot of times we think of God's will, we think of it in relation to going to New Guinea. No, we're dealing with it in the everyday things of life. The events that we face each day, which is exercising a measure of meekness to surrender your will and what your flesh wants to do to God's will. It's putting responsibility above rights. And so he covered here with the traits of who we are, that of humility, of a mourning, of a sorrow for sin, of a meekness. Then it changes gears and deals with what we seek in life. And that being a key also. And understand this, as you get these things in place, it will affect what you're seeking. It'll affect what you're seeking in life. And so anyhow, let's go on. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. So now he goes on to what you're seeking in life. And this is dealing with, the word here deals with, it has the idea of a strong desire. Of something that, a hunger here, it carries the idea not just that you're hungry like you skipped a meal, but like you're getting to the point of starvation. You know, you can think of the parable of the prodigal son. You know, he was getting hungry and hungry. He got to a point he even went into feed with the pigs. But when he got to a point of starvation, where did he go? To the Father. See, this is dealing with a strong desire of hungering and thirsting after righteousness. A heart that's desiring to really please God, to seek Him above all else. Again, this ties into why we were created to begin with, why you're actually here, to glorify Him. Again, that's why many today are seeking the wrong thing. They're seeking fortune, they're seeking fame, there's, you know, all that. And again, and how did that turn out for the guy who wanted to build bigger barns? It didn't turn out so well. Again, here on this earth, when you begin to live for those things, the eye is never satisfied. There won't be a place of contentment that you're going to arrive to. It's always going to be something else. But when that desire, when that seeking is changed to seeking God, you're actually getting plugged into the reason why you were created and the contentment that goes with it. So he gets into those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Again, that'll be a work of God on your life. And then he gets into those traits which deal how we act. He said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So the merciful now. These are those who are not, I've got to be careful with this, but I think it's important to understand. These are those who are not always out seeking justice in all things. We want justice, yes. Don't misunderstand that. You know that the almost the type of personality that I'm talking about. Then with justice in all things, there's no room for mercy here. Something's wrong with that. Something's wrong with that attitude. The fact is we all have to have mercy. All of us do. It's true that justice is at the very heart of the law, but mercy is at the heart of the gospel. And when you see think about it in people you've met in life. If you know a person who, by character, You know a Christian brother who by character can show mercy above those just seeking justice. Which one's happy? It's always going to be the one that learns to show mercy. The other one sort of has just an edge of even bitterness about him. Mercy's part of it. And this is dealing again. Now he's changed gears with how we act. This is how we act as a person. So you can see the progression. What we're seeking and how that's going to act. It's going to bring an element of mercy into our life. And again, when you're doing this, when you show mercy, I want you to think about this. To be able to show mercy, that takes a thought process where you're thinking of the other person. You're removing self out of the equation again, and you're actually thinking of the other person, which demonstrates different qualities that can all be tied up into mercy, like empathy, compassion. Mercy, of course, is also linked to forgiveness, as we see that in the gospel. The reason why God shows mercy to us is because He has forgiven us. And so you can think how that affects all your relationships in your life, whether it's at home between husband and wife, whether that's between children and mom and dad, whether that's between coworkers or friends. The element of mercy. And so that is a key, as you can see, as now it affects our behavior, where it begins to change us as we're drawing closer to the Lord, that we're just simply not out again for our rights or crying, everything's not fair. But we learn to seek mercy. To act with mercy, I should say. Then it goes on, the pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Again, a desire for cleanness in heart. A desire to do right, a desire to abstain from sin, a desire not to live the hypocritical life. You know, there was, if you remember in church history in the past, and through all that took place, even with all the doctrine coming in and churches being established that weren't even real churches just because they're so much doctrinal in error. You can think back to when the monastery started coming into existence. And this is, now we're going back, we're getting, 4th, 5th century or so, when monasteries are coming into existence. And so the monks would head there and they were going to abstain from, avoid everything of the world. We're going to isolate ourselves from everything of the world, from all the temptations to try and be pure. And they had a problem with that. Why? Because they couldn't separate from themselves. And the worst enemy they had was their own flesh. Nor was it practical in regards to the Great Commission and how the Lord structured everything. But nonetheless, it was off on doctrine anyhow, so it really didn't matter. But there should be a desire for that cleanness. And of course, this takes a work of God as He draws you closer to Him. And that will always lead to happiness when you have a pure heart. I mean, you won't find too many hypocrites who live in a state of happiness. A pureness. A realness, a desire to have a clean heart. And then he goes on to the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Usually most conflict is a result of sin. That's usually the case. Of course, we're not to be seeking conflict, we're to be seeking peace, to be a peacemaker, not trying to stir up conflict, trying to resolve conflict. And of course, one of the greatest ways, I think this is one where it certainly is fair and it's right within context. You can even tie that in with the gospel. Very much so, when we give the gospel out, we're acting as a peacemaker against a person who is at odds against the Creator Himself. And showing the way to reconciliation of that. That's being a peacemaker. But it's also true, you can think of it, different people I can recognize in my life that have that character trait of being a peacemaker. And usually, again, you associate that person with a level of happiness instead of the one who's just seeking conflict. And then it begins to deal with not so much with how we act now. It changes gears again to how we respond to different things in our life, like trials and troubles. And he says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So he deals with the measure of persecution here now in these next couple of verses. Blessed are they that are persecuted and reviled for the gospel. So to think that happiness is produced by persecution is, of course, that's definitely a paradox right there. But it is. There's a measure of truth here. It shows the life that one that understands what it's about. They're getting to a place of growth in their life where they're serving and serving, and it's leading even to a level of persecution. And this is dealing with being persecuted for your faith. I mean, think about it in the book of Acts. When they were beaten for Christ's sake, what did they end up doing afterwards? They did. Because what they had it was a proper perspective of life. I mean, they really understood, wait, were we just persecuted for faith in God? I mean, there was a grasping of that. It was almost an honor. Well, not almost, it was. They had the right perception of it. Again, they rejoiced. I think of Paul and Silas singing after they were thrown into prison at midnight. I mean, beaten. And they begin to sing. Incredible. It was the right perspective. And again, this is getting to a serious level of growth in your life when you arrive here. When you're not seeing them afterwards, you didn't see the disciples after they're beaten in, like in Acts chapter 5 or like with the Apostle Paul there in Acts chapter 16 and Silas being thrown in the prison. You don't see them in there just crying, why, it's not fair. They rejoiced. There's a measure of growth that's now taking place in the life to arrive at this place. These are those who realize that in life there's some things that are worth suffering for. These are always those who are going to be who recognize that their real home is not on this earth. Again, the fact is, if you are following and growing, following Christ and growing in your faith, persecution will come. Again, if you're standing against this world, persecution will come. You know, I believe that's one of the reasons why we're seeing the mass changes in our churches to being so worldly. They're scared to death of the persecution that comes as a result. We lived for 200 years in a nation where that wasn't an issue. It was basically a Christ-centered culture, where you were not persecuted for serving Christ. But as the culture became secular, that changed. And so the church was doing their best to try and look like the world. And I believe one of the motivations that led behind it is the fact that persecution comes as a result. I mean, you try to live right today and do right today and stand for right today and look right today. Persecution's coming. It will come. And of course, as Christ talked about here, there are always rewards for it. That will be rewarded. So again, all these traits are related to character and not your circumstances. They're all related to who you are as a person. Again, as I mentioned this morning, these are things, when it comes to genuine happiness, it deals with your soul and not the physical. When you have that right in your life, there is a measure of peace in your mind. There is a way where you can see when troubles and trials hit, where depression doesn't take over, you can see the perspective of it. We're not just left to this wicked, vile world. That would be depressing. Again, so the way to happiness is simply by giving your life over to the Lord and allowing Him to change your life. Of a heart that simply gets surrendered to God and decides to put Him first. And then what the Lord does, He begins to conform you. And it starts with the same process in this order that He's dealing with. And all of a sudden you become a person with joy. But these things, again, will never take place if your Christianity is superficial. Just surface level. It takes a more of a genuineness, more of a realness to it. Your happiness is based on your character. And please don't believe the lie that can't change. That is so not true. It's not true. Doesn't mean you won't have struggles all your life with certain areas. I don't believe everybody gets to a person where they say, I've done it, I've got it, I've whipped it. No, it's where you get to a place where your life is about God. He is changing you. And you can say, as the Apostle Paul said, I die daily. And with that does come the happiness in life. You know, have you ever met somebody that's genuinely close with God and was just miserable? I never have. I mean, I think of those who took it serious and stayed close to God. They never were. You keep it in perspective. You keep it in perspective like Paul said. This is just temporal. Everything we're going through right now, one day it's all going to be over with. It'll end. All of it. It'll all be over with. Paul said, I focused on the eternal, not on the temporal. He had the right perspective of it. That's why he rejoiced. That's why he had the joy. He could suffer the persecution. He could still remain happy, whether he was in prison or whether he was out of prison. He learned to be content in whatsoever state he was in. That was a work of God on his heart as God changed him. So his happiness was never connected to his circumstances in life. It was connected to his character and his walk with God and how God changed him. And the same is true for us. With heads bowed and eyes closed.